Years ago, I came across a story of an elderly woman who was having a conversation with her pastor one day. And I want to read to you the story. It's a little bit long, but I think it helps us to encapsulate the essence of what I would like to address with you this morning. The Scottish preacher Ian McLaren was talking to a woman in his church one day. As they were talking, she began to wipe her eyes with the corner of her apron. So Dr. McLaren said, "What's disturbing you?" "Oh," she said, "sometimes I feel I have done so little, and when I think about it, it makes my heart heavy, because really I have done so little for Jesus. When I was a wee girl, the Lord spoke to my heart, and I surrendered to Him, and I wanted to live for Him, oh so much, but I feel I haven't done anything." "What have you done with your life?" he asked. "Oh, nothing," she said, "just nothing. I've washed dishes, cooked 3 meals a day, taken care of my children, mopped the floor, mended the clothes, you know, everything a mother does. That's all I've done." McLaren sat back in his chair and asked, "Where are your boys?" "Oh," she spoke, "you know, I named them all for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know them all, and you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. He's learned the language, and now he's able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord." "Where's Luke?" McLaren said. "You know well enough where he is because you sent him out, and I had a letter from him the other day. He's in Africa and says a revival has broken out at his mission station. And Matthew?" he queried. "He's with his brother in China, and they're working together. And John, who's 19, came to me last night to say God has laid Africa on his heart. He said, 'I'm going to Africa, but don't worry about it, Mother, because the Lord has shown me that I am to stay with you until you go home to glory, and then I'll go. Until then, I have to take care of you.'" McLaren looked at that elderly saint and said, "Your life has been wasted, you say?" "Yes, it has been wasted. You have been cooking and mopping and washing, but I would like to see the reward when you are called home." Saints, I believe in a sense that Christians, particularly in the modern era, have lost the right perspective on the critical role that Christian mothers play in the plan of God. Although no woman ever served as a sanctioned priest, king, author of the scriptures, pastor, teacher, elder, or any other prescribed office of teaching or leading in the scriptures, it does not mean, therefore, that their role in God's plan is insignificant. Women are not unnecessary adjuncts to the church and its role in human history, simply addendums. Paul addressed the women of the church with a note of encouragement and a call to action at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul sought to encourage Christian women to proudly assume the mantle that God had given them. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." This text has been a notoriously difficult passage to interpret throughout the history of the Christian church. In fact, it almost seems to have as many interpretations as there are commentaries and pastors who try to explain it. Before we try to unravel what the Apostle Paul was communicating here, let us first look at two things that can be said with obvious certainty. First off, Paul cannot Paul cannot be in any way stating that a woman merits salvation through the bearing of children. That would smack against his affirmations here within the pastoral epistles themselves, as well as in his other writings about salvation being by faith alone in Christ alone. The second thing we must clearly affirm in this text before looking at it is that whatever Paul meant in the first half of the verse was contingent upon the second half of the verse being true. If the second half is not true, the first half is not true. You cannot have one without the other. With these two things in mind, let us try to unravel this mysterious text. Since most of the conflict is based on the first half, we're going to probably spend most of our time there. Let's look at this a little bit closer. It's apparent from the context that the Apostle Paul was not moving to a completely new subject, but rather he was continuing his point regarding the Christian woman's role and functions within the divine community. This has dominated the Apostle Paul's remarks from verse 9 and was not discontinued until he raised a new topic in chapter 3, verse 1. So chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 15 is all dealing with women in the divine community. Having addressed the Christian woman's decorum in the first part of his remarks, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul had just taken up the issue of her function and role in the church in verse 11 through verse 14. Let me quickly review Paul's argument in these verses. While the Christian woman's equality with the Christian man meant that she must be given equal and equivalent teaching as the Christian men in the church received, that equality did not mean that she or the church had the right to cast aside the God-given functional roles by which God designed for the church to operate. Paul will make a very clear and unequivocal statement regarding the things that he's teaching in this letter. Look for a moment at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We cannot skip what Paul says here and put in its place what we like. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before long. But in case I am delayed," watch, "I write," why Paul? "So that you may know how you ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." The things of which Paul was writing in this letter were not for debate or discussion. This was and still is the will of God for his church. With that in mind, Paul made it clear that the functions of teacher and overseer, whether you call them pastor, elder, bishop, whatever you want to say, that position in the church is prescribed by God to be filled by men. That's God's purpose. So although the Christian woman must be allowed to learn on equal footing with the man because she's equal with the man, the Christian woman did not have the authority given to her by God to either teach or exercise authority over the men in the church. When these God-ordained functions, chapter 2, verse 13, are reversed, disaster takes place as evidenced by the fall, chapter 2, verse 14. Now, let me say one thing here before moving on from this text. I want to say it because Atlanta is so full of churches and individuals who are mixed up on this issue. Even some churches who are otherwise sound are gravely mistaken on this issue. I don't know if you've ever studied this, the subject of women in the church, particularly in leadership. But some people feel they can get around this divine stipulation that Paul brings up here by the pastor giving certain women in the church the authority or right to teach or preach the Bible to men within the congregation or even outside of the congregation. The problem with this, of course, is the concept that a man, even a pastor, has the right to take the place of God and endow people within the congregation with the right to violate specific commands of the Bible because he deems that allowable. This viewpoint, church, cannot be substantiated from the Bible, but should be seen for what it is. And what it is it is a precept of men. It's a doctrine of demons. Mark 7, 1 through 13, and 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. So, into this context, in which Paul has been laying out the scope as well as the limitations of the functioning of Christian women within the church, Paul made this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. That being the case, these comments, now this is important, must relate to the woman's function within the divine community. God's design for her as a Christian woman. The fact that he begins his comments with the statement, but, with the conjunction, but, indicates this. He was connecting these thoughts to what preceded them. In other words, rather than functioning as described in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, but she should function in this way instead. So keep in mind when we're reading verse 15 that Paul is dealing with the issue of function. Function, function. Paul indicated, seemingly out of nowhere, that women shall be preserved, preserved through the bearing of children. Now, the word preserved here was translated from the Greek word sozo, which in the Greek Bible is a term that means to be saved, or the idea of salvation. That's why some of your versions may read, women shall be saved, saved through childbearing. Some of your versions might read that way. And the reason your version reads that way is because of the Greek word behind what our translation has translated preserved. The term itself is a general meaning, it has a general meaning of rescuing someone or something from some type of impending, properly destructive danger. It was used in the secular world to describe such things as being cured from an illness, a horse rescuing its rider in time of battle, or even good counsel saving someone from destruction. So this word in the secular world meant rescuing somebody or something. Some of these broader meanings even appear in the Bible, demonstrating to us that just because this word was used in our passage does not mean that Paul was referring to salvation from sin. Let me give you some examples of this. This word is used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, in the midst of the storm at sea. The Bible says, and they came to him, Jesus, and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. It doesn't mean save them from sin. It means save them from capsizing. Peter made a similar statement when he tried to walk on the water, Matthew 14, verse 30. It says, but seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. While Jesus was on the cross, he was mocked by those who passed by. In Matthew 27, verse 40, it says, they were saying to him, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. When Jesus prayed to his Father, he said in John 12, 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. The woman in Mark chapter 5 who fled, who had the flow of blood for 12 years, thought to herself in Mark 5, 28, if I just touch his garment, I shall get well. The phrase shall get well is literally shall be saved. A report about Jesus casting out the legion of demons who were in a man. In Luke 8:36, it says, "And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon possessed had been made well." The phrase "had been made well" literally means had been saved. Even in the pastoral epistles, in Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely." In other words, he'll save me to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what these numerous examples I've given you indicate is that when this word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 2:15 is used, it can mean deliverance in a non-salvation way. Every time we encounter it, then it does not have to refer to spiritual salvation. The context defines its meaning. The context defines its meaning. Paul goes on. He doesn't say just that she will be preserved, but notice it gives the agent of her preservation. The agent of her preservation through the bearing of children. Through the bearing of children. That Paul could not have meant spiritual salvation in this text is clear because the medium of this particular salvation was identified not as faith, as we would expect if it's spiritual salvation, but rather motherhood. Motherhood. Although Paul will bring up the matter of faith later in this verse, he does not do so as the intermediate agent or means of this salvation. So his focus within this verse was upon the matter of the bearing of children. The phrase "bearing of children" was representative of motherhood in its different facets. Now follow me here in this text. In our day and age, due to such things as surrogacy, in vitro fertilization, and the pervasive existence of child care, the birth and care of children has taken an essentially biological function. Now follow me here in this. What I mean by that is that in the ancient world, for the most part, the idea of birthing a child and not personally mothering that same child would have been foreign, except in the most extreme circumstances. Paul's use of this word "bearing of children" must be seen as referring to not just the birth of a child, but the process of mothering that child as well. In other words, the promise being held up within this verse to Christian women is not rooted in biology, but it's rooted in function. Function. Don't miss this, church. You won't understand the essence of Paul's statement here unless you understand that Paul is not simply talking about bringing a child into the world physically. He's talking about bringing that child into the world and then mothering that child to the point of them being an adult. The only real question for us to answer here is this. In what sense does functioning as a mother save, or as our version says, preserve a woman? How does it preserve a woman? Well, the answer to this question lies within the context of the church and its mission on the earth. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to what? Make disciples, right? Is that not its mission? Absolutely it's a mission. Somebody ought to say amen. That is the mission. We might also frame it as being the process, listen, of reversing the aftermath or fallout of the fall in mankind. Isn't that what making a disciple does? It takes a ruined sinner, proclaims to the sinner the gospel. When the sinner repents upon hearing the gospel and exercises faith, it then disciples that sinner to the point of Christian maturity. That process is reversing the aftermath or the fallout of the fall in mankind. In order to accomplish this task that the church has, now just follow my reasoning here, the church will need leadership. And God has chosen to have males fulfill the teaching and leadership role in the process of reversing the aftermath from the fall. They are to teach believers, particularly the adults within the church, as Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 indicates, and they are to give oversight out of the church and a model lifestyle worthy of imitation as the church progresses towards its God-given goal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 expresses this God-given goal when Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Men lead the church in reversing the fallout or the ramifications or the aftermath of the fall. Of course, you will notice, no doubt, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul turns to the issue of male leadership. Right after he deals with verse 15 of chapter 2, he then deals with male leadership in the church and its importance in the leadership and guidance of the local body. Now, if that was the only part of the picture, then it would seem like women also, who are also active participants in the fall, were women active in the fall? Yes, they were active in the fall. If the picture was simply as I painted it, it would seem that women who were also active in the fall played no role whatsoever in reversing the fall's ramifications. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite received, fell into transgression. As 2:14 indicate, the woman carried, if not the responsibility for the fall, at least great stigma for her role in leading the race into transgression. Remember what happened in Genesis 3. Eve talked with Satan. Eve looked at the tree. Eve reasoned in her heart about the tree. Eve reached out her hand and took the fruit. Eve brought the fruit to her lips. Eve took a bite from the fruit. Eve took the fruit from her lips and extended the fruit to her husband. Her husband then took the fruit from her and ate it. Was the woman involved in the fall? She was right up to her elbows in the fall. Now, when God came looking, he called for Adam because Adam was responsible. But that doesn't mean that she doesn't have responsibility too, because she led the race into the fall. Well, can she play any role whatsoever in getting them out? Is she just supposed to sit back and just do nothing and just you know, leave it to the man? I mean, I had a role to play in the fall, but I guess I don't have any role to play in the aftermath and in changing the ramifications of the fall. How is a woman to play a role in the reversing of the effects of the fall? How is she to play a role in the undoing of the stigma on womanhood due to the female's role in the fall of the race in the sin? Well, Paul indicated that the role she fulfills by wholeheartedly fulfilling her God-given design as mother and helpmate to her husband, will remove such a stigma and fulfill a vital role in reversing the results of the fall. The woman took the opportunity presented to her in Genesis 3 to be out front in leading the human race into the fall by mothering, rearing her children from a distinctively Christian perspective, not leaving it up to someone else, and being there to effectively assist her husband in the home, she has the opportunity to lead the race out of the fall. She can play a critical role in leading him out of the fall. Just how critical was this role? Well, failure in the realm that Paul was here describing will lead to further degradation of the race due to the perpetuation of the horrific effects from the fall. The disappointing reality of our modern culture, even within the church, is that the world and the church have joined forces to take the most significant role a woman can play and make it the most despised and put down role to which a woman can succumb. Shame on the church. Frankly, many a woman, unforced by her husband, has traded in God's design for the world's. Now, this is not to say that there are not other things that a woman can do for God. Don't hear me say that. Some women who were given the gift of teaching should be approved to instruct other women within the church, as described by Paul in Titus 2. Their role in ministering to the children within the church is essential. Their practice of hospitality personally and corporately was expressed by females within the congregation, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Further, women with the gift of service, like any other believer, can serve the body of Christ, which is the duty that is called upon from every Christian, Galatians chapter 5 indicates. So women can do many, many things in the church. In fact, a woman can do anything in the church except teach and exercise authority over men. But here in this text, Paul was addressing the matter of authority and instruction and how every Christian woman could fit into this process. Understanding this helps us understand Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Some people don't understand Paul, and they're confused by him. You ought not be confused by the Apostle Paul. He's very clear. This is the reason why Paul gives this instruction, God's instructions, to young widows, and thus to really single women in general. This is what he says. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to do several things. Number one, get married. Number two, bear children. Number three, keep house. Number four, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. If you got a problem with what the verse says, it's not me, the messenger, it's God. This is what God has ordained. And for us to somehow look down on the ordination by God because the world tells us something else, shame on us for adopting the world's mindset rather than design for ourselves what God desires for us. Sad to say that the enemy has been given by the church much occasion for reproach. Much occasion. If opportunity... Now, don't hear me say, as a Christian single woman, go out and catch a husband. Now, I'm not saying that. If opportunity presents itself through a biblically fitting suitor, this should be the normal intent and desire for every unmarried Christian woman at least below the age of 60. Minimum. Because, of course, the 60 was the older widow. So Paul was saying 60 is kind of the cutoff point. Now, if you're 60 and want to get married, go for it. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But definitely, if you haven't hit the 60 mark yet, your desire should be marriage. But not just marriage, because people want to get married so they can pool resources and buy more stuff. Right? Let's be honest. That's in the church. You think I'm joking. I have heard that told me. That's in the church. Shame on the church. get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no opportunity for reproach. Cut the enemy off short. But let's go back to chapter 2. That's a whole other message. The verse doesn't stop there. Being a mother is not just what Paul is referring to, but rather a certain type of mother. One who, notice he says, continues. How? In faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Being a Christian mother who actively cares for her children must be linked with certain other qualities. Just being a mother biologically and an effective homemaker will not in and of itself bring you eternal reward. Paul said if what he was referring to in the first half of the verse was going to be true, then the Christian mother must continue. This word continue is translated from a Greek term which meant to abide. The idea was to remain in something or somewhere. Jesus used this example, for example, in John chapter 15 when he told his disciples to abide in him. So the Christian mother must abide in, she must remain in, abide in faith. She must abide in love. She must abide in sanctity. And she must do the three of these with self-restraint. Although the word by itself communicated the concept of an ongoing reality, she must continually do this. The form of this term focused upon looking at the action in a holistic fashion. In other words, Paul was not focused on the beginning, the middle, or the end of this action, but the totality of this action. The whole of her life was to have these characteristics standing forth from it. In other words, even when her active mothering days are over, the children are out, they're adults, they're functioning in the world, she still is to continue in faith. She still is to continue in love. She still is to continue in sanctity with self-restraint. This is not just when the kids are home. It's her pattern of life. The whole of her life. Faith and love, sanctity and self-restraint. Well, first off, the Christian mother must be a woman of faith. A woman of faith. This is the normal term that Christians used to describe the idea of believe. The focus of Christianity when using this term was upon the concept of trust. This trust was extended not only to what God has communicated, she trusts the word, trusting in the validity of what the Bible says, but also this means trusting him, trusting God. So this idea of trust for the Christian is not just trust the word, but trust God. Trust God in that you have confidence in his power and his nearness to help. When you trust God, you're trusting in God's power, but you're also trusting in the fact that God is near enough to help you. Amen. You see, it's not just that God is big and strong. God is close to me. He's concerned about me. You see, saints, listen to this. A Christian mother puts more stock in God and prayer than she does in herself to rescue her children from the fall. You see, a Christian mom believes that God has more ability than she does to change the fallout of the fall in her children. That's why when all hope is gone for them hard-headed kids, for the Christian mother, hope is just beginning because she ultimately sinks her hope in the Lord and not herself. She believes that God is able and she operates by the ability of God. She doesn't trust herself. She trusts God. God is able. to move in my child's heart. Puts more stock in God and his power than in herself. To rescue her children from the fall's ramifications. She's a woman of faith. But not just that, church. She's not just a woman of faith. A Christian mother doing what God has called her to do is a woman of love. A woman of love. Love here, of course, is the famous agape love. That virtue that describes God, that describes God's nature, 1 John 4:8. That describes God's own attitude towards Christ. He loved Christ, John 17:26. Describes God's attitude towards the world in general, John 3:16. And Christians in specific, John 14:21. Jesus loves those who are his, thank God, John 13:34. Jesus, in fact, left a command for those who are his to love one another, John 13:34 as well. This virtue, love, is one of the primary Christian virtues and became the principal judge of whether someone was a child of God or not. 1 Corinthians 13:13, 1 John 3:10, and verse 14. The believer responds to others in love. Why? Because of the love he himself has experienced. 1 John 4:10 and 19. By its very nature, this love is self-sacrificing and not conditioned. Listen, is not conditioned upon the content of the character in the one being loved. Matthew 5, 43 through 48, Romans 5, 8. Thank goodness that God loves me in spite of me. Aren't you thankful for that? That God loves you in spite of yourself? Praise the Lord. This love does not leave the mind unembraced, nor the emotions still, but it embraces the total person, mind, will, and emotions. The true Christian mother loves her children with a love that arises out of God's will and intent and not simply out of the biological reality of motherhood. Do mothers love their children? Of course they love their children. But consider this with me for just a moment. God created the biology to support the theology, not the theology to support the biology. God created women the way he did as a testimony and a reference point to the theological point that he wants to make. This part of her function is essential to her role and why Paul will command the older women of the community to teach the younger women how to be lovers of children. This is a distinctively Christian love, church. Not a biological one, and that's why it has to be trained into a person. The type of love that Paul is describing here, that the Christian mother, in functioning as God has designed her to function, executes in the home, is not something you got from your mama, biologically. Christian women in the church must take a serious duty of training the younger mothers to have this type of love. And shame on us if we're not training them the way they should be trained. And shame on the younger women if they ain't listening. This is not something you get out of the womb. It's got to be trained. This distinctively Christian love embraces God's will for those children. For how can a Christian, listen, how can a Christian love another without the deep desire for the will of God to spring forth in that other person's life? Right? How can you say you love me and you don't want me to live out God's will? That's not love. That's not Christian love, at least. For that reason, oh, I don't want to meddle today. Maybe I need to just be quiet here. This is. For that reason, because of her Christian love, she not only lives as a Christian before her children, but her love drives her to pray for their conversion. It drives her to consider their spiritual well-being and care of more importance than her own will and her own desires. And it drives her to love sacrificially, not for their education, but for their conversion. We have too many Christian mothers and sadly Christian fathers who don't have an iota of Christian love for their children because they spend more time getting them ready for college than getting them converted. Shame on us as parents. We will move hell itself to get those kids in college, but won't get up out of bed to get them in church. But we Christian, bring our Bibles to church, have devotions at home. Who are you kidding? Your priorities are manifesting themselves. Some of us are going to have a rude awakening when we get to heaven. Rude awakening. Because we're going to finally see, I wasted a lot of time and effort. The type of stuff I prioritized, I made essential and critical. And the stuff that I blew off, let me ask you something. Is it more important that your teenager get a basketball scholarship to a college, or that they be here for youth fellowship on Sunday nights? What's more important? What's going to last longer in their life? What will they depend on when they blow their knee out and can't play hoop no more? Where's their life going then? Where will they be directed then? When all you know what breaks out in their life, where will they turn? The degree is not going to help them one iota. They best have seen some other type of priority in your life, or they won't know where to go. That's for moms and dads. I'm not picking on moms, it's moms and dads. A woman of love. But not just a woman of love, he says she must do this thing with sanctity. Sanctity. The word sanctity was translated throughout the New Testament in its various forms as sanctified, sanctify, sanctification, etc. You get the idea. This term was often contrasted by Paul with such negative ideas as impurity, sexual immorality, lustful passion, transgressing one's brother, and the rejection of God. It is linked with the positive ideas of righteousness, redemption, honor, faith, love, and so on. It actually comes from a word that has as its underlying concept, holy. That's where this term comes from, holy. Holiness speaks to the issue of consecration and or purification. Two ideas, consecration and purification. When someone consecrated something, they dedicated it or they set it aside for a specific use. In the scriptures, the specific use is used by God. Consecrated, set aside for God's use. Purification is linked to this concept because for this thing to be placed in a sphere where God can use it, it needed to be purified from that which made it impure or from its baseness because it was man's or used by man. So this idea is to remove something from common use or base use or unholy use to purify it and then to give it to the use of God. That's the concept. Now, there are four different uses of this idea throughout the scriptures. One of them is your state. One of them is practical. One of them is future. One of them is preparational. You are sanctified. You are being sanctified. You shall be sanctified. And before all three of these happened, God was sanctifying you and cutting you apart for the process. So those four different meanings of this term. Paul's focus here is upon the second meaning, practical sanctification, which is the spiritual reality that God accomplishes in the life of the saved sinner, whereby he progressively frees them from the power of sin that remains in the flesh after salvation. That's the focus here in our text. A Christian mother models the life of holiness and separation unto the Lord before her children. She does not just, now watch this, ladies, she does not just point them to Christ, but she also recognizes the fact that her children are also watching her to see whether she advocates, in order to see that what she advocates is how she actually lives. In other words, she doesn't just tell them to read the Bible. Guess what she does? She reads her Bible, and they see her reading her Bible. She doesn't just tell them, well, pray when you have a problem. Don't worry. She prays rather than worries. She doesn't send them to church. She brings them to church. She models. She lives sanctified before her children. She's a woman of holiness. These three qualities, in fact, the whole of the Christian woman's expression of herself in her appearance and her response to her roles is to be marked by self-restraint, Paul says. Self-restraint. While this exact same term was used in chapter 2, verse 9, and was translated discreetly in reference to her dress, its appearance here at the end of Paul's remarks to the women in the community registers a tone of summary of her attitude and perspective. He's summarizing here. The true Christian woman, listen, the true Christian woman is not forced into these patterns. She does not reluctantly take on the roles that God has here articulated for her through the Apostle Paul. She takes them on because of the high quality of her inner person. She orders herself. Listen, she is in command of herself and is shown such in her deportment and conduct within the divine community. She is truly a mature, godly woman. I am so tired of people who look at what the Bible says about a Christian woman and assume weakness. When I see what the Bible describes of a Christian woman, I assume strength. Here's why. Because she's able to tell herself no. She's able to rein herself in. She has control of herself rather than everybody else controlling her and telling her when she should jump, then she jumps. She's able to rein herself in. That's what self-restraint is talking about. This term self-restraint is made up of two words. One is with and the other one is self-restraint. This term and those terms related to it carry the meaning of good judgment, self-control, discretion, or having a sound mind. It spoke or referred to a person who willfully and purposefully put limits on themselves through proper thinking. So It's someone who takes their mind and brings themselves under control. This is a powerful term. By doing that, they then demonstrate that they have the ability to govern themselves. That is, their passions and their desires with the proper restraint. Its relationship to the ideas of self-government and self-control is evident by the fact that it was used in context in which this was the overriding idea of this term. Governing self. Controlling self. For example, in the case of the Gerasene demoniac who had 1,000 demons, after Jesus had possessed him, the Bible says in Mark 5:15 that he was clothed and in his right mind. His right mind. Understand what he's saying about the Christian woman who operates by this standard. They're thinking what? Right. They're in their right mind. When Festus, a Gentile ruler, was listening to Paul's legal case, he claimed that Paul was out of his mind. He was mad. And Paul said, no, I'm not mad. I'm uttering words of sober truth. Acts 26:24-25. The Christian woman who operates by this standard is not drunk, out of control. She's sober. She's thinking clearly. Her mind is clear. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul calls the Christians of Rome to not think more highly of themselves than they ought, but rather to think so as to have sound judgment. A Christian woman who adopts this particular mindset is sound in her thinking and evaluation of things. This term is often listed as a virtue with the idea of being sensible or self-disciplined. Titus 2, verse 2, verse 5, verse 12, and 1 Peter 4, verse 7. I found a very interesting phenomenon with this term, and that's its relationship to another term that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Where Paul discussed the dress of Christian women within the divine community. There, in that verse, it was paired with the word modestly. Our word is discreetly. The other word is modestly, which meant reverence or respect. And when used as an inward disposition, it referred to having a sense of shame. Of course, when it comes to women's dress, our culture has lost its sense of shame. and sadly, such a disposition in Paul's viewpoint was making its way into the church. I can't imagine what Paul would think about the modern church. If he was saying back then, the sense of shame is gone. That's 2,000 years ago. My goodness, what does he think today? That's another message, isn't it? Let's move on. Anyway, this term here focused upon conduct that was rooted in the previous term, manifesting itself by restraint or modesty. In other words, a modest attitude reveals itself in proper restraint. Follow me here. A modest attitude reveals itself in proper restraint. Here we arrive at the concept being focused upon by the Apostle Paul at this point. Not only are the women of the community to make sure that their attire is respectful and reverent, but it is also to be restrained. Their dress should communicate that they are women who can restrain their passions and dress in a way to see to it that others' passions are not aroused either. A godly woman governs herself in this regard. Why? She's a strong woman. What this tells us, church, is that the best mothers are strong mothers. Strong in character and capability. Listen to this. This type of woman could always find other things that she could do rather than mother her children, but she has chosen her priorities and put those things aside for the sake of her children. A strong Christian mother knows I can do anything I set my mind to. But what she has done is she has curtailed those things in order to fulfill her duty and her responsibility and her God-given function so that she can rear children in a consistent Christian context so they'll come to Christ and glorify Him. You see, a Christian woman is not just a strong woman. She's a woman able to control herself, to rein herself in, and pursue that which God desires for her, the rearing of her children. It's important to put a small caveat here at this point, a quid pro quo. Paul was not advocating, and listen closely, please. Paul was not advocating motherhood and homemaking in a cultural reality. In other words, Paul was not recognizing those women who were fulfilling their God-given design just because segments of the culture were validating them. For example, you may have grown up in a family context where women stayed at home and cared for their families, and you're doing that simply because of how you were raised. That's not what he's talking about here. Don't get that mixed up with this. You see, glorifying God is the furthest thing from your mind. You're just doing what you do because that's what you've seen done. Doing what the Bible says do for unbiblical reasons is not praiseworthy. And we have a segment of this culture that is, you know, motherhood and homemaking and all this other kind of stuff, and it's very, very positive, and everybody, you know, watches the same type of TV programs that advocated, and they're doing that. Why? Because the culture that they focus on is doing it. So what? Who cares what the culture's doing? As if that determines what you do as a believer. Come on. We could care less what the culture says about being a mom. We can care less what these TV shows say about motherhood. Who cares? I want to glorify God, is what the Christian woman says. The glory of God is to be the driving force behind her efforts. It is her motivation. And this is for everybody. I'll give you an example. Paul warns slaves, for example. In one of his writings, Colossians 3, verse 22, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The servant will go unrewarded for simply serving to please man, but rather only he will only receive a reward for serving the Lord." That's why Paul says in the next two verses in the same letter, he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." That's the issue. The Christian mom is to have nothing else in mind but the pleasing of her Savior by willingly and enthusiastically fulfilling her high calling. She has God's glory as her intent. She has His will as her driving force in life. And because of that, because she's a woman of faith, because she's a woman of love, because she's a woman of holiness, and because she's a woman of strength. She executes her duty with excellence. A soldier worthy of reward. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day for our moms. We thank you, dear God, for their toil and labor for Christ, to see Christ formed in our lives, to see us submit our lives to Jesus, to see us walk faithfully with our Lord. We know, Heavenly Father, they were not perfect. But we thank you to God for their attempts to have Christ manifested in us. I pray to God for those who are mothering at this time that you would help them, dear God, to not get weary in well-doing. I know sometimes it seems that the kids are just not listening, just not trusting Christ. Help them, dear God, to be women of faith, women of love, women of holiness and strength. Accomplish your divine intent in their lives, Lord God. Help them to hang in there when it just seems like they can't hang in anymore. Help them to trust you through this process. For those, Lord God, who will be moms, they'll have much to look forward to. We pray to God that they would desire for themselves the things that God desires for them. Help them to pursue wholeheartedly his divine design and intent. Help them to be able to find men worthy of following. Men worthy of providing for them and the children. Lord God, help us to be a people who love to do your will and see your desires manifested in their lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.